and also faces which we have not had the privilege to meet yet, but are looking forward to that during our time together today. I would like to bring you the love of the class with which I meet the Connellsville Bible students. They voted to send their love to you. And we of the Connellsville Ecclesia very much appreciate the example of the brethren here in Oakland County and your services and your zeal in the Lord's service and upholding high the standard of truth. And we appreciate that example very much. As Brother Dan mentioned, our topic for this morning is going to be a little bit different than what it was for last night, because really it's opposite. In considering, of course, our dear Redeemer and some of the character qualities that we can see as were exhibited in His life, we see that one of the outstanding characteristics was humility and, of course, faithfulness to God. But in considering the archenemy, we are considering really some things that are very much opposite. And, of course, we want to consider that in the light of what we can do to arm ourselves and to be prepared against the wiles of this archenemy. The title, The Archenemy, is really just part of the title of reprint 5183, where the pastor discusses the archenemy of the people of God. And that's what we would like to consider and try to consider some lessons related to this archenemy. And the reason for this is because if we have an enemy, and if we're told about that, we need to be enlightened on what the tactics of the enemy is, who is this enemy. I was told by one of the brethren who, before he was consecrated in the truth, he went to Valley Forge, which is like a military academy in eastern Pennsylvania. And he said that one of the things that they learned there was that it is necessary to study your enemies and who they are and what their methodology is, so that you can better prepare yourself to deal with them and to fight against them. I don't know about your experiences. Perhaps we have all had a similar experience or maybe similar feelings from time to time. But it, through the course of my own experiences and observing some of the experiences of the brethren, it does seem to be very evident that there is a force and that there is a power there that is desperately trying to crush out our spiritual life. And perhaps you have felt that at times, that there is something there that is doing everything possible to crush out the new creature within you and to crush out your spiritual life. I know we have very much felt that and thought that it would be profitable to consider really the one who is primarily behind this, the one who is deliberately and maliciously trying to accomplish this. And of course, that is our great adversary, the devil or Satan. We realize that there are three foes that we have to contend with as new creatures. We're familiar with these as the flesh and the world and the devil. And in one sense, our fallen flesh is our greatest foe, as the pastor points out in the sixth volume. Because even though the fallen flesh is reckoned as dead, it tries to come back to life. It tries to reassert itself. And of course, the flesh is constantly with us. We can't get away from it. It's the new creature must operate in these mortal bodies, which are tainted by sin and imperfection. But in another sense, the adversary might be considered the great foe or the archenemy. Our own flesh is not intentionally or intelligently or maliciously out to destroy the new creature. It's a foe because its sinful desires, its weaknesses, run in a contrary direction to the highest interests and welfare of the new creature. Likewise, the world, the spirit of the world, as another one of our foes, is also not a malicious foe in the sense that it is not trying to wipe out the life of the new creature from some diabolical motive. Its interests are contrary to the new creature. The world has its own ambitions, it has its own goals, it has its own methodologies, it's based upon, it's filled with the spirit of selfishness. And it relies upon the wisdom, not from above, but the earthly wisdom for its guidance. So in this sense, the world is not as an enemy in the same sense as the adversary, although it is definitely an enemy, because as the new creature pursues the higher aims and ambitions, the new ambitions, these run contrary to the world. And so there is conflict there, and there is opposition by the world. But the adversary is different. And in noting the differences between the flesh and the world and Satan, the pastor notes on page 612 of volume 6 the following. Satan alone is the willful, intelligent plotter and schemer who uses a superhuman intelligence and, so far as permitted, superhuman powers to inveigle our fallen flesh through depraved appetites, etc., and who frequently uses the worldly as his tools and unconscious instruments in opposing righteousness and truth and those who are of the truth. And what an apt description of Satan that is. And so we believe that if we have such an intelligent enemy, that it would be profitable for us to understand who he is and what his methods are, what he might use to attack us, so that we can be better on our guard. And so the general outline of our thoughts for this morning would be looking at who he is, what do we know about Satan as revealed in the Word of God, what are his tactics, his methods, his disposition, his spirit, and what is our defense. What can we do to protect ourselves? Well, the first occurrence of the word Satan in the Scriptures is in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1. And we're going to just use this Scripture to take a look at the word Satan. We want to look at his name. You know, the Scriptures use names to describe various characteristics. 1 Chronicles 21:1, and Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel. So right here we are introduced, well, this isn't our first introduction, it's just the name that's used, but stood up against Israel, against God's chosen people at the time. The word there for Satan is Strong's Hebrew number 7854. And it means an opponent. An opponent. Especially Satan, the arch enemy of good. That Hebrew word is from 7853. And we get an additional thought from that word. 7853, which is a primitive root word. It means to attack and figuratively accuse. And we think those are very apt descriptions of the adversary. An opponent, one who attacks, and also one who accuses. And we're going to see those characteristics as we look at some of his methods of operation. In the New Testament, we find the first time, again, the word Satan is used is in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10. And we're familiar with those verses as the account of the temptation of our Lord Jesus in the wilderness by the devil. And it says there, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." The Greek is number 4567, and it's Satanas is what it looks like it's pronounced. And it says it's from Chaldee origin, and it has the thought of the accuser. Once again, a very important characteristic. So the Greek and the Hebrew are very much in harmony with one another. The accuser. That is the devil. All right, let's take a look at who this Satan is and what his origins are. And we'd like to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 28 and take a look at verses 11 through 17. And we're going to consider these from the New American Standard Translation. And it says, "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre, and say to him." Now we understand here that the king of Tyre represents Satan, and that it isn't referring to a literal king. And we believe that it's evident from this account that it couldn't be referring to an earthly king specifically because of the description that follows. So we believe that the king of Tyre here must refer to the one that we know of as Satan. It says, "Thus says the Lord God, You had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." We understand that Satan was created perfect because all of God's work is perfect. God would not create an enemy. He would not create something imperfect, something full of sin. Seal of perfection. He started out perfect. Full of wisdom. He was very wise, apparently. That must have been a very prominent characteristic. And that helps because as we look at some of his methodologies, we realize why the Apostle Paul refers to him as a wily foe. Perfect in beauty. You know, we're not normally used to thinking of the devil in terms of beauty. But this was one of his characteristics when he was created before he fell. And so we would understand that all of the images that have come down to us through the Dark Ages of this being with horns and with a long tail and with a pitchfork are certainly not based in the Scriptures. His character may be ugly now, but originally he was very beautiful. Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God." And there again is one of the evidences we believe that would show us that this is referring to the devil and not to some literal king of Tyre, because it says he was in Eden. "Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the lapis lazuli, the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold, the workmanship of your settings." Again, whatever these particular stones may represent here, it says that they were his covering. So it's a very beautiful description. an alternate translation for your settings here. It seems like the Hebrew must be unclear at this point because the marginal notes say or tambourines and sockets or flutes. Seems like there's an unclarity here as to whether this is referring to the stones and what they were set in, or whether this could be referring to some musical capability, tambourines and flutes. And so we're not quite certain, but if the thought here would in any sense refer to some kind of musical ability, once again, this might give us an indication of some of the methods of the adversary today and one of the means that he might be able to use if he was created not only beautiful, but with musical capabilities as well as one of his prominent characteristics. Anyway, it says, was in you, these things were in him. And then it says, on the day that you were created, they were prepared. So here he is, described as he was created. We believe by the Logos himself, who carried out God's creative work. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers or guards, and I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. It seems that one of his roles might have been as some kind of a guardian. And the fact that he was on the holy mountain of God, of course, would refer to the fact that he was part of the kingdom of God. He was part of God's arrangement and in harmony with God at the time that he was created. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were internally filled with violence, and you sinned. So here we are clearly told that he was created perfect, but that at some point later on in time, unrighteousness was found in him, and he committed sin. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, it's interesting here. Of course, he lost his position in the kingdom of God. And whatever the midst of the stones of fire refers to, if you look in the King James Version, it says there that he walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Walked up and down. And that he was cast out. And as we understand it, he was cast down to the earth. And he was required to stay in the vicinity of the earth after he sinned. And it's interesting, if you compare the language in Job chapter 2, and of course, this is referring to the day when the sons of God presented themselves before the Lord. And in Job 2:2, the Lord says to Satan there, and we understand this probably was not a literal account of an encounter between Job and Satan, because at this point, this is referring to Satan after his, this covering cherub after his fall, because he is called Satan. So we don't think it's reasonable to suppose that he actually went to present himself with other angels before the Lord after he was the archenemy of God. But it is telling a story in kind of a figurative way to open the account of Job. But it says there in verse 2, and the Lord said unto Satan, from whence comest thou? And Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth, and from walking up and down in it. And so it's interesting to compare that language with the language in Ezekiel when he used to walk amongst the stones of fire. And what exactly those refer to, we are not certain whether it refers to the heavens itself and perhaps the literal stars. We cannot be sure. But whatever it was a higher position, and he had to be cast down and confined to the earth after his fall. Verse 17 gives us an insight as to what the nature of the sin was. And again, we're back in Ezekiel 28. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. Apparently, the problem was that he allowed the beauty and the wisdom that the Lord had given him to develop pride in his heart, which then led him away from the Lord. So the very blessings that God had bestowed upon this cherub, he did not use properly, and he allowed them to exercise him in the wrong way. We have a parallel account in Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, and we'd like to take a look at that. Isaiah 14, 12 through 14. And it says there, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cast down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Here the name Lucifer has the meaning in the Hebrew of brightness or the morning star. Now this concept of the morning star could refer to a very bright star, which would seem to imply that Lucifer, when he was created, had a very high position amongst the other stars or the other created spirit beings or angels. The thought of morning may also give us the idea that he was created early on in the process of creation. And if you combine both thoughts together, perhaps the complete description would be that he was a bright star of creation's early morning. In other words, he may have been one of the first to be created by the Logos and also of a very high position. Once again, we see in the account in Isaiah, it says that he was cut down to the ground. He lost his position in God's kingdom and was cast out. And the reason is because he said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven and I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. He wanted apparently to rule above the others of God's creation. And he wanted to be like the Most High. And if we keep this ambition, which caused the fall of Lucifer and caused him to become Satan, or the adversary or opponent of God and all that is good, this ambition seems to be what has continued to motivate him in the past and now. The fact that he wanted to be like the Most High would seem to imply that he harbored an ambition to set up his own empire. To be like the Most High would not necessarily be to replace God, but to be like Him in the sense of an emperor, to have His own dominion, His own empire. And we understand that that was part of the fall of Lucifer, the pride and the ambition that developed in his heart, which caused his fall. Well, let's take a look at Luke chapter 10, verse 18 next. This is our Lord's. This is a comment by our Lord on Satan. Luke 10, 18. Our Lord says there, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Our Lord was there and witnessed this fall. Now it's interesting, if you look at this on the surface, it sounds as though like lightning means quickly, or like a streak of lightning, or like a bolt of lightning hitting the ground. But the word lightning in the Greek is a strape. I hope I'm pronouncing it at least enough so that you can recognize it. That's the same word that's used in our Lord's great prophecy when he talks about that his presence, one of the features of it would be like the lightning coming out of the east unto the west. It's that same Greek word. What that means is a glare. And it's also, it's not only translated lightning, but it's translated bright shining. And of course, as we remember how it's used in describing our Lord's presence, it would be like the bright shining of the sun coming out of the east and more intensifying unto the west. In other words, the brightness filling the earth, not like the lightning that we're normally used to thinking of. This seems to very well fit with the description of the adversary that we have in Ezekiel and in Isaiah, the idea of this brightness. And the thought here would seem to be that he fell from his position of brightness or of glory, and that he was cast out of that position by the Lord after he sinned. Well, we realize that the first time that we see the operation of the adversary is right back in Genesis with our first parents, Adam and Eve. And we would like to look at some of that account because that gives us some insights into the methods and the operations of the adversary. We don't know for certain how long he harbored this ambition in his heart. But we do realize that when our first parents were created, God, of course, gave them procreative capabilities. And we think that that creation began to stir up thoughts in Lucifer's mind of the possibilities of setting up his own empire, his own dominion, his own arrangements. So it would seem that at least for a time before he actually tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, he had had this ambition. But now the creation of the first human pair kind of gave him the thought that now these can procreate, they can generate an entire race, and if I can get control of them, then I can satisfy my prideful ambition, and I can be like the Most High, and I can set up my own dominion. And so we're going to begin to look at his methods by looking at what he did in Eden. And we understand that this is actually when he carried out the ambition and committed the sin. This is when his heart condition was openly manifested, when he worked through the serpent in the Garden of Eden. I got a little bit ahead of myself, and I excuse me for that. We want to, as we're discussing the methods or the devices of Satan, we are going to look at the Garden of Eden account, but there's a couple of scriptures that we want to consider first. So hold on Genesis just for the moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. We'd like to look at that one first, and also we're going to take a look at John 8:44, and then we'll get to the Genesis account. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11. Paul states there, lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So the apostle is here warning us that there is a danger of this adversary getting an advantage over us, And he's telling us that we aren't ignorant of his devices. Well, devices refers to purpose. It actually refers to the intellect as well, which could refer to the thinking, to the disposition. So when we are saying that we don't want to be ignorant of Satan's devices, we want to know about his purposes and his thinking and his disposition or his spirit. The American Heritage Dictionary defines device as a technique or a means, a plan or scheme, and especially a malign one. And then from the New American Standard Bible, the same verse says, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. And we appreciate the translation there of devices as schemes. All right, let's take a look at our Lord's another reference to Satan by our Lord in John 8:44. Which is going to then take us back to Genesis when he began his operations. It says there, our Lord says there, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning. This beginning, of course, as we've already noted, does not refer to his beginning when he was created. What beginning could it refer to? Well, it has to refer back to the Genesis account. It has to refer back to the beginning of our race in our first parents. And abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. Our Lord describes him as a murderer, having no truth, and a liar, the father of lies, in other words. All right, let's take a look at why the Lord describes him that way. If we go back to the Genesis account in chapter 3, you know, there's a lot said here in a very few words, and we think that we can gain quite a few insights into the operation of the adversary when he carried out his ambition. And here, as we understand it, sin, committed his sin upon our first parents. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 4. It says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, ye shall not surely die. There was the lie, the father of lies. And this is one of the major devices or schemes of Satan, and that is lies or deceptions. And we understand that deception really runs throughout his methodology. We can, even though we're going to be discussing other schemes or devices of the adversary, so many of them are based upon lies and errors and deceptions. So this is a prominent one, a main basis of his operation. We see here from the account that Eve knew about what God's command was. She knew about the consequences of disobedience. And she clearly stated this to the serpent. But of course, Satan, operating through the serpent at this point, tells her a blatant lie, a direct contradiction to what God had said. He said, "Ye shall surely die," and he said, "You will not die." Well, we realize that from this one lie, how much false doctrine has been spread into the world. We realize how that the adversary has promulgated this, has been determined to uphold this lie throughout human history. So many of the religions that have developed have continued to support this. Certainly false Christianity, we realize, has supported it through the idea of the immortality of the soul. And the immortality of the soul got started even earlier than Christianity. As the brethren who have been to India realize, the Hindus have the thought of reincarnation. And once again, the idea that there really isn't any death, but just this recycling of souls over and over again. And you're all very familiar, I'm sure, with the various false doctrines that have resulted from this one origin back in Genesis. And not only the idea that death isn't really death and the immortality of the soul, but then all of the doctrines that were based on that, such as the eternal punishment of the wicked because they don't die and they can't be destroyed, and the fear that that resulted in, and how that the papal system then used that fear to wring money out of the people and to maintain control over the people. And the point here is a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and this one little seed. You know, when you think about the impact of it on the human race throughout history, it's amazing. It's phenomenal. Jesus also tells us that Satan was a murderer from the beginning. Well, how was he a murderer? Because through this lie, he caused our parents, our first parents, to disobey God. And so they incurred upon themselves the death penalty. But our Lord attributes this to Satan and calls him a murderer. Now, it's possible, like crimes that are committed today, you know, when somebody commits a robbery, sometimes they set out to rob and not to commit murder. Well, we think that Satan was committing robbery. He was trying to take the affections and the loyalty of Adam and Eve away from their Creator. But it resulted in murder. And whether he intended that or not, probably not, because how could he have a dominion over a dying race? That probably was not his intention to murder them. We don't know that Satan might have believed his own lie by this point. You know, if someone tells a lie enough, then they begin to believe it themselves, and they're convinced of it, and they're deceived themselves. And it's possible that Satan might have even thought that God wouldn't carry out the death sentence. We can't be sure, but we are sure of the results. And it was murder. But let's note some other features of this account. As verse 1 tells us here in Genesis 3, Satan is very subtle. He does not approach in a direct manner. The word subtle means so slight as to be difficult to detect or analyze, elusive, not immediately obvious, able to make fine distinctions, characterized by skill or ingenuity, clever, crafty or sly, devious, operating in a hidden, usually injurious way, insidious. And we think that definition very well captures one of the main methods of our adversary, and that is that not only does he put forth error and lies, untruth, but his method in doing it is a very indirect, very crafty, clever method. And he has the ability to do this. We read how he was created with wisdom. Well, now he's taking that wisdom and he's using it to support his own lies and his own errors. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, 2 Corinthians 11, 3, the Apostle Paul was very concerned about this subtlety. And he says, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." And it's because, you know, if the lies were very blatant and very obvious, it wouldn't be as much of a danger. We wouldn't be subject to being tricked. But Paul was very concerned because he knew that one of the characteristics of the adversary was this subtlety. Verse 1 again in Genesis chapter 3. Exaggeration. He said to the woman, "Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Now that's not correct. Notice the way that it's done. Hath God said? It's in the form of a question. "Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden." Once again, a very indirect approach. Putting a question in Eve's mind. Eve knew the answer. She correctly stated that no, it was just one tree that they were not permitted. They could eat from all the other trees. But right away, Satan was trying to implant the thought that this command, this very reasonable commandment that God had given to them, was now unreasonable. You mean God's not going to let you eat from any of these trees? Limiting you like this? This began the process of attempting to turn her heart away from the Creator. And in a very subtle way. You know, God had a perfect right. The garden was His. The trees were His. Adam and Eve were His. And He had a perfect right to limit them. And His limitation was extremely reasonable. And there was a good reason for it. They didn't know what that was. He hadn't told them that. But He really didn't have to tell them that. The simple commandment that He gave should have been enough. It was a very reasonable limitation. But by introducing this question, Satan was trying to twist things around to make it seem very unreasonable. And now, instead of focusing on the reasonableness of it, it started to turn Eve's mind to thinking about the fact that, well, maybe the Creator is limiting us. Well, we realize that Satan will use other methods of exaggeration, even today, with us, if he can, and with the world, trying to make God's commandments look very unreasonable, exaggerating God's justice, perhaps, or exaggerating His love, taking things out of proportion, out of context, trying to make God look very unreasonable, trying to make His commandments look very tedious, very limiting, instead of the creatures realizing that the Creator has given every commandment, every provision for our benefit and for our protection, even if we can't understand quite what the motive we know what the motive is, it's good, if we can't always understand the reasons behind what our Creator is asking of us. This leads us into another one of His methods or tactics, and that is the misrepresentation of God's character and motives. And we see that misrepresentation if we look at, again in Genesis 3, verses 5 and 6. This was after he lied to Eve, saying, "You won't die." Then the serpent goes on to explain, "For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." Satan here portrayed God as attempting to keep Adam and Eve in ignorance. And he implied that if they would listen to him, to Satan, they would gain knowledge which God was trying to keep them from. And perhaps Eve began to wonder at that point if God wasn't trying to keep them in ignorance in order to keep them subjected to himself. Perhaps to keep them enslaved to himself. And you see, now Eve's attention was very much turned away from all of God's goodness to them, the fact that he had blessed them with life and a wonderful home to live in, that he was their protector, that he knew what was for their best interests, that they owed their very existence to him, and that they always should have obeyed him. Now Satan poisoned her mind with these thoughts, that perhaps God wasn't really so good after all. Perhaps his motives weren't so good. Perhaps he was withholding something from them that would be to their benefit. Well, what would have motivated Satan to do this? You know, why would he turn Eve's mind away from God like this? What would it accomplish? Well, again, we believe it goes back to his ambition. We believe that if he was thinking that if he could get Adam and Eve to listen to him and gain control over them and submit to him, once again that he could set up this dominion, this empire that he was desiring, which was motivated by his pride. Well, we realize that Satan has succeeded in this to a large extent, and of course we're thankful that that's not going to be the ultimate result, but he still uses the misrepresentation of God's character as one of his main devices. Of course we realize that he tries to portray God as not loving and as unreasonable and as not looking out for the best interests of his creatures, and he has really succeeded very well because of God's permitting him to do so, in keeping our race alienated by smearing constantly God's character through the various false doctrines. Well, does Satan really only use this particular method upon the world of mankind? Misrepresentation of God's character? Well, this gets into a real subtlety, because we believe that through at least experience, Satan will try to misrepresent God's character and plans even to those who have been blessed by the truth, at least to the extent that he is able to do so. You know, we learn that there is no eternal torment, and so he knows that he can't trick us with that. We learn that second death is the penalty for willful transgressors. But the devil would try to interject thoughts into our minds, perhaps, how many go into the second death? Are you sure that everyone gets the fullest and the fairest opportunity to have life? Are there more than we might have originally thought? Maybe God isn't quite as loving as what you originally thought that he was. And we think that we need to continually educate ourselves as to God's character so that any thoughts like this or any doubts like this might not be interjected and permitted to get a hold of our hearts as well. It's amazing. You know, we get out of one error and free into the truth, but the adversary doesn't stop his attacks there. Just some other things that could possibly be snares along the lines of misrepresentation of God's character. You know, the question about Judas and what his ultimate destiny is. Now, if we have our reasons on one side of the question or another and they're scripturally based, you know, that's fine. That's one thing. But what we would have to really watch out for is if we were of the opinion that Judas was not going to go into the second death, and our reasoning started to fall on the fact that, because God wasn't fair somehow, or if God did put him in the second death, if we started to question God and started to be concerned about his not being fair or not being loving, we believe that would be a very subtle temptation of the adversary to once again try to work at our hearts. And we are not, again, in saying this, trying to, you know, somehow subtly or subversively say that those who have a different opinion on Judas are somehow doubting God. We're not trying to say that at all. We're just saying that that might be an opportunity to bring in such doubts and such concerns. If our reasonings are scripturally based, then that is exactly where they should be. And in all things, keeping in mind that God always operates righteously. We've even heard the question brought forward about all that our Lord had to go through. You know, certainly he had to die for the race, and we know that. But once again, we have to be careful in looking at the sacrifice that our Lord passed through, that Satan would not get a hand in there to make any of us think that somehow God was just a little too severe or just required a little bit too much of our Lord. And we don't think that the one that we heard question this intended it that way, but it's just a note of caution. And the counter to all of such doubts on the misrepresentation of God's character is, of course, a knowledge of God, as is brought forth to us in the Scriptures. And such scriptures as Revelation chapter 15, verse 3, are very precious scriptures, and we think are very much a bolster to our faith and our confidence in the goodness of God's character. Revelation 15, 3 says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are thy ways, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Just and true are thy ways. And in 1 John 4:16 we read, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." And if there's any doubt about God's fairness or his desire to save all that can possibly be saved, we have Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 23. God says there, "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live?" That's God's heart. That's God's purpose. And so any questionings that might arise as to the extent of God's love and doing everything he can to save as many as possible are answered by these scriptures. There's no question that his plan is going to save as much life, as many lives as is possible, more so than any other plan that anybody could come up with will ever do. You know, we've appreciated the pastor's viewpoint on all of this. Any time that he would be addressing questions that might be calling God's character into question, when he addresses, for example, the scripture where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, you know, you could get the idea there that God is somehow manipulating his creatures and that maybe some of them aren't given the privilege to exercise a free will. And various other questions, but the pastor was always so careful to keep God's justice, love, wisdom, and power attributes in mind as he covered these questions. And that enabled the pastor to answer some questions that others are not able to answer. For example, hardening Pharaoh's heart. It couldn't be that God was coercing his free will. There had to be another answer because God wouldn't do that. And of course, it was the experiences that when he would let up on Pharaoh, then that's what hardened Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't Pharaoh said, "I'll go ahead and let him go," and he'd say, "Okay, I'll take away the plague." That's what hardened Pharaoh. So we just appreciate the pastor's standpoint in dealing with such questions and always upholding the character of God and countering the many misrepresentations and smears that have been brought about to God's character. By the way, Brother Dan, this will have a part two, so whenever we should quit, we'll continue in the second half with some more of the tactics of the adversary, and then conclude the second hour by considering the adversary's final end. So,
all right, we'll throw this out for you, Brother Robert. We have about 17 minutes left before we're going to take a break. So, whenever it's a good breaking point for you, then we'll come to a period where the friends can ask questions along the lines of the first part of the talk.
Yeah, we're at a possible breaking point now, getting into another one of his devices, so we could do that now if you wish.
Okay, good. Well, the friends have the opportunity now to ask questions, so there'd be questions for them as well. You're the chair of this, Brother Robert, so Sister Cindy is first with the hand out.
Yeah, you may have to point out the hands, because I can't, my eyes are not that good. I kind of miss them sometimes. Okay, Sister Cindy.
Brother Robert, I am wondering if you have considered this picture and what you thought might be in this. In Daniel 4:16, Nebuchadnezzar was changed, reading, "Let his mind be changed from that of a man, and let each mind be given to him, and let 7 periods of time pass over him." And this is picturing, and incidentally, he was eventually restored upright. And I feel, at least in parts, this is picturing fallen man, who is beast-like in the eyes of God, and then is restored from upright position, contrasted with Genesis 3:14, where the Lord is talking to the serpent and says, "On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat, and all the days of your life." And this is picturing, at least in part, of restoration, and the whole contrasting both scriptures, I feel it's in part picturing that Lucifer fell farther than man did by being pictured on the belly as opposed to all fours, and there's no hope of restoration for him. Now, would you feel that's a proper interpretation of those scriptures on that picture?
So in Genesis 3:14 we have, "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly thou shalt go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." And the one in Daniel again is what?
4:16.
All right. "Let his heart be changed from man's, and let a beast's heart be given unto him, and let 7 times pass over him." Okay, so he would, right, so the heart of man was made beast-like because of the fall. And it's a reasonable thought. I had not considered that, but it is certainly a very reasonable thought that it's possible that this could refer to Satan. And it certainly says here, "all the days of thy life." We realize that even in Daniel, there are some pictures there that indicate that of course, Nebuchadnezzar was restored, and so the human race will also be restored from this beast-like condition. But there's certainly no indication of the serpent ever being restored from this condition. So that's the first time I've encountered that, but I appreciate your appreciate the scriptures being brought out, and it certainly seems to be reasonable. Okay, are there any other questions? Okay, who was first? Sister back there. Yes.
I was wondering if in the Ezekiel 28,
Mm-hmm.